Acts chapter 15 is where I am. Actually, just turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And while you turn there, Pastor said a minute ago that I would give you a little update on what's going on in our lives and in our family, aside from what he just told you. The last few months have been interesting, to say the least. Several months ago, Pastor Cuesta from the Spanish church over in Rock Hill, many of you know him, he's been here to preach. We've helped his church on a number of occasions. Told me that a door had opened for him, perhaps, to pastor in another state. And I'm going to make this story as short as I can. If you want all the details, I can give them to you. But a month or so after we had that initial conversation, he said, "What would you think about coming over here to pastor?" And I'll be honest, I told him I wouldn't think much of it. I'm where I'm supposed to be, serving at Global Baptist Schools and busy at Bible Baptist. And Betty Ann and I began to pray about that possibility earnestly for some time, seeking the Lord's will. I talked with Pastor about it and others. And at a point, I said, "Well, if they'll call us, we'll go." And they made that vote to call us. And so this was to have been my last Sunday at Bible Baptist this morning. And some of you are aware of that. You've been hearing rumblings. And I know some of you have gotten it directly, and others have been hearing things through the grapevine. So today the grapevine can end. The short end is Pastor Cuesta is determined to stay at Fuente de Vida, Fountain of Life Baptist Church. And we need to continue to pray for him, pray for that church, pray for that ministry. And Pastor has been so patient in the process that I'm still here, and not only here as a member, but here working and serving, and I'm just thrilled about that, and Betty Ann's thrilled about that. We were prepared to go, and if that's what God wanted, we'd have been thrilled about that. But I'm glad to know now, because we went through a couple of weeks that I didn't really know. For about a month, I knew I was going over there, my focus was over there, and some of you would ask me questions about the future, and I'd give you really vague answers with sort of a glazed look in my eye, and because I didn't really want to say anything till we knew something. And over the past week, I got that glazed look back again, but now we know, and our focus is here, and we thank the Lord for that. So this new year, I can begin with that fresh new vision. And oftentimes, we mark the beginning of the year as a time when we sort of recalibrate, right? What are we going to do this year? The truth of the matter is, I think most of us, particularly if you're still in the child-raising years, we should celebrate the new year somewhere around August 20th. Because that's really where the new year starts, isn't it? That's when we think about, we've got to get new clothes, and we have to think about who's going to what new school, and what changes are being made in family life. And January comes along, and we know that we turn the page on the calendar, but in many senses, it doesn't really feel like anything new other than we keep telling ourselves that it is. So we make resolutions, and we make plans, and we have ideas. As human beings, we are limited by time and space. I don't want to get too metaphysical on you here, but the truth of the matter is we can only be in one place at one time, right? Have you tried being in two places at one time? Would you like to be sometimes? Have you felt you needed to be, but you can't? You're stuck here. Not only that, I can't be in two times when I'm in the same place. I'm here right now, present. That's all I've got. I can think about the past. I can hope for the future, but I'm stuck right now in this minute just like you are, right? And so we watch the minutes of our lives go by one at a time, and we sort of click them off, and I'm learning as I get older, they go by a whole lot faster than they used to. Many years ago, I was sitting in a service, and the preacher said, "Take your bulletin or take a piece of paper and make a vertical line, or excuse me, a horizontal line, left to right line on a piece of paper." And so we all did. You can do it if you want. He said, "Over on the left end of that line, I want you to make a little mark and write there the date of your birth." Or just imagine that spot to be the date of your birth. And so we all did. He said, "Now I want you to imagine the other side of that line is the date of either the Lord's coming or your death." Now, we don't know when the Lord's coming, so let's just imagine it's going to be the date of your death. Now, we don't know what day that will be, but we know sort of more or less how much time we think we're going to have on this world. And then he said, "Take your pen and mark where you think you are today." At the time I heard that, I was about 22 or 23 years old, and so I made my mark pretty far over to the left, maybe a fourth of the way in, right? And I thought, I've got all that out in front of me. This is gone, that's still out there. Now, if I were doing the same experiment, the truth of the matter is I'd have to move my line a little further down, right? What do you mean, "You betcha"? Don't get carried away. I'm not over here yet, I'm maybe over here, right? And we know that time has passed, and the truth of the matter is there's not a thing I can do about anything that's back there. It's over, right? My focus has got to be this little bit that I've got left here. And so we begin thinking always in terms of time. How many years do I have? Some of you are doing the math. How much is left? It occurred to me at some point in only 12 years, I'll be 70. Now, I don't know about you, that sort of startled me, because I know how fast the last 12 years went. And I suspect the next 12 are going to go even faster. And so it makes me say there's not much time. And so I want to take advantage of all of the time that I have. And every time we turn over a new page in the calendar, and every time my phone reminds me that it's a new month, and every time my phone reminds me that I have to leave this place to be at another place within a given amount of time, I recognize that I am limited by this process. When I'm stuck in the middle of time, it's hard for me to really see sometimes what's going on around me. When I look back, I can mark time better. I can remember when I began my studies. I can remember when I ended my studies. I can remember when I began at the ministry at BBN, the pastor mentioned, and I remember when I ended that ministry. In the middle of it, I had no idea when would be my last day at that ministry. I don't know when will be my last day here at this ministry. Pastor said on Wednesday or Thursday night, we don't know if we have this year. This may be the end of it. Because when we're in the middle of the process, we can't see the process. That's why hindsight is so perfect. Because hindsight lets us see the whole process. How did I get into that mess? What did I do in the middle of it? And how did it finally end? Right? Now, I don't know where you are in what process. I don't know where you are in the arc of your life. I don't know where you are in any particular chapter of your life. And the truth of the matter is, you don't know either. Today could be the first day of something significant, right? Amen. Today could be the last day of something that was significant. We don't know that. We can't mark it. But when we turn around and look, we get a better perspective. Now this morning, through the pages of God's Word, we have an opportunity to look back at some history and to get some perspective of something that began and grew and ended. And I want us to look at that process this morning. It starts in Acts chapter 15, when really nobody was aware that anything was starting. The scripture tells us that Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the churches that we established on that first missionary journey. The truth is, when Paul and Barnabas took that first trip, they didn't know that was their first missionary journey. They knew it was a missionary journey. And when Paul said, let's go back and see how they do, now they knew, okay, there's going to be a second one. Sounded like a wonderful plan. Barnabas and Paul began to make plans to go. And if you've read Acts chapter 15 and you remember the story, you may remember that the two men had a disagreement. Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark, my nephew. And Paul said, he went with us the first time. That didn't work out so well. I don't want to bring him again. And so these two great giants of the faith, these two great leaders in the first century church, had a disagreement that was so strong. As you read the word, the conversation that took place between them, it was a heated debate. These men were not politely disagreeing with one another. They were angry with one another. And the contention, the scripture says, between them was so stark, so strong, that they decided we cannot work together. Can you imagine? Seemed like a good idea when it started. We're just going to go back and see the churches. And now these two men have had a falling out. So Barnabas said, I'll tell you what, I'll take the same route that we took before, going to the south and visit some of those churches, and you go to the north and you visit those churches on that end. And so the scripture says in verse number 41 of Acts chapter 15, and he, after he had chosen Silas to accompany him, he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And so now he picks up this new traveling companion on the way. So it's not Paul and Barnabas and John Mark like the first trip, but it's Paul and Silas and young Timothy. Look at verse number 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. How good. That's what they wanted to see happen, right? Mission was being accomplished. Look down at verse number 6. Now when they had gone throughout Pergia, the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word. Paul said, I have a plan. From this point I can begin to launch and continue and go back and see. And the Holy Ghost said, no, you're right here. Stop. I don't know how they were forbidden. I don't know how the doors were closed. But I have to think somehow in Paul's heart there had to be a certain level of discouragement, don't you think? We've come out here to do a good thing. We've made plans. We've gotten all the logistical arrangements in order. And now we're ready to go preach. And the Holy Spirit said, nope, door ends here. Keep reading. After they were coming to Mysia, they essayed to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Well, if we can't go this way, maybe we can go that way. And again, the Holy Ghost said, nope. No open doors, no opportunities. Isn't that frustrating when what you want to do, you know, you're convinced in your heart it's the right thing to do. It's a good thing to do. Ought we not preach the word? Sure. Wasn't that what the commission was to do? Of course. And so here's a man who's willing to go to those places, and the Holy Ghost is not here, not here, not here. You know the story. Look down at verse number 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. All right, Lord, so we can't preach here and we can't preach there, but now you have clearly indicated that this is the direction we should go. Great, we've got it. Look at verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, to the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Philippi. We've heard of that place, haven't we? Do you remember what happened in Philippi? The Apostle Paul starts to preach in Philippi. The next thing you know, he's tossed in jail. You remember the Philippian jailer? That happened in the town of Philippi. See how those names fit? More persecution. Lord, you told us to come here. You wouldn't let me go over there, and you wouldn't let me go over there, and you said to come here, and the first thing that happens is I get tossed in the clink. This doesn't really sound to me like a happily ever after story. Where's the end? We know God did a tremendous miracle in Philippi that night. And we know the way that they were finally released from that prison. In verse number 40 says of Acts chapter 16, when they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Finally, they saw some fruit for their ministry. Finally, they got to this town of Thessalonica, a place that wasn't even on the original plan. And suddenly they're beginning to see people believe. But look at verse number 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that a great phrase? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. These were not the kind of fellows we would cavort with. You know what I mean? These were the ruffians. These were the hooligans of Thessalonica. They said, we need you fellows to come to work for us. And I can see these guys. I have a mental image of them in my mind. I won't describe them lest you think I'm talking about somebody here. But they looked at these little Jews and said, you want us to do what? You want us to rough up one of yours? Yes, please. How much will it cost? The Scripture says they went and they began to make havoc among those who were worshiping. They began to make havoc in the house where Paul and his traveling companions were staying. And the next thing you know, Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica. This is just one sad story after the next. Now, leaving this, let's go see the end of the story. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is where hindsight helps us. Not too many years later, the Apostle Paul wrote to this same group of believers that he left fairly unceremoniously in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, that's a fancy spelling for Silas, and Timotheus, that's another fancy spelling for Timothy. These same three men that they had met, these same three men who preached to them, were now writing this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we not speak that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Here's the end of the story. Now we begin to see what actually took place as a result of Paul's ministry. Frustrated, was he back in Asia? Sure. Confused, maybe, in Philippi when he couldn't preach in the very place that God had so specifically directed him? Absolutely. Scratching his head when he got thrown out of Thessalonica, when he began to see some sort of fruit? Well, now he could write back and say, here's what happened. In verse number 6, we see you became followers of us and of the Lord. Those who heard the word preached, first of all, believed what he said and began to follow what he taught. And so there was some fruit. And not just fruit, but verse number 7 says, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only did you believe, but you became an example and a comfort, and you became a resource for those who live in the region around you. Your church became that kind of a base of testimony. And not only that, look at verse number 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul said, when we go back to that area of the world, when we go to the province where you are, when we go to that end of Asia Minor where you are, and as we begin to expand out from where you are, there is no place that we can preach the gospel where they haven't already heard it from you. That's pretty good missions work. And Paul said, we don't have to go back there because you're already doing the work. Now, how in the world did we get from this place of frustration, beating our head against this wall and that wall and the other wall, to this place of great fruit and great victory and great outreach? What happened? I'm glad you asked, because we find the answer in verses number 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. When the Apostle Paul said, I am praying for you and giving thanks for you in verse number 2, he mentioned specifically that he was remembering three things about them: your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Pause a minute and focus. Faith, love, hope. Those three sound familiar? Have you heard those before anywhere? Of course you have. The most obvious place is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. A charity and love, same word, means the same thing. All the way back into the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus is told, I know your faith, I know your love, I know your hope. And they're commended for those three things. In the Apostle Paul's writings, he once and again hits this little trio of faith, hope, and love. And we know that those are characteristics that are supposed to mark our lives as believers: faith, hope, and love. But in this verse, he does something a little different. The emphasis isn't on faith and hope and love. Faith and hope and love simply become descriptive ways of talking about what is the focus of what he says. He said, I know these three things about you. He said, I know, first of all, your work of faith. Now let's just pause. Work and faith. Do those two words go together in the same phrase? Well, they clearly do, because it's right there. But normally we say it's faith, not works, right? James said, faith without works is dead. We know what faith is. Faith is the basis by which we have a relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6 says, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. Can you imagine that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can build the most beautiful temples in the world where the Word of God can be preached, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can put more money in these offering plates than anyone has ever done in the history of Bible Baptist Church, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can support missionaries, and you can go to the mission field, and you can build hospitals, and you can help the weak and comfort the feeble-minded, and you can do all of those things, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why it is the Lord said many will stand before him in that day saying, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in thy name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the basis for the relationship that we can have with the holy and perfect and just God. I'm glad you're in church this morning. Most of you, I know you're here every Sunday morning. Some of you are visiting with us this morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm so sorry if you came this morning to hear Pastor Parrish. Come back tonight. He will preach again, I promise. But you realize that your attendance here this morning does not mark some sort of a gold star for you in heaven. Amen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You say, well, then I guess what I need to do is just stay home and close my eyes like the cowardly lion and say, I do believe, I do believe, I do believe, I do believe. Faith in an insane object is insane. Your faith is only as valid as the object that you've placed your faith in. I can look at a rickety chair and say, I do believe it will hold me up. I can believe all I want, but if it's rickety enough, it's not going to hold me up. My faith is misplaced. But I have placed my faith in the all-knowing, all-powerful, only wise God, our Savior, who has sent for us His Son to this world to die in my place. My faith is in Him. Amen. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that He died for me. Amen. We used to ask the question, if you were to stand at the gates of heaven one day and the angel were to ask you, why should I let you in here? What would your response be? Well, I was in church that first Sunday morning. The only response I have is because Jesus died in my place. Amen. And if they tell me that answer is inadequate, then I will spend eternity lost because I have no other hope. I have no other plan B. He died for me. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, not by works of right, or in Titus chapter 2, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can say to you today that God is my heavenly Father, not because I'm a good man. My wife can bear witness. Don't laugh. She can bear witness. And yours can too. I can tell you today that I'm a child of God because to as many as believed Him, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power, the authority, the right to be called the sons of God. You see, we have that relationship with God that's based on faith. But a relationship with God isn't possible because of my sinful condition. And that faith also deals with that too. Faith is the basis of my reconciliation with God. If I gave you a litany of all of the things that I have ever done and thought and wished that I could have done if I would have done, you'd have said, this man not only does not belong in our pulpit, he doesn't belong in our church. Right? By the way, we'd say the same thing about you. Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. And God is holy and perfect and just. And what right do we have as sinners to approach Him? Amen. Well, when Christ died on the cross, He was the perfect sin substitute. Amen. When He died in that place, He took on Him all of my sins, all of my sinful inclination, all of my sinful intention, all of my sin nature, and I was forgiven for it. Gone. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, the Scripture says, but for the whole world. Propitiation is a fancy word. It just means the satisfaction for our sins. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of His people, says Hebrews 2:17. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've come into this room this morning and you're hoping somehow that some good work or some good intention on your part or some good family lineage is going to get you one step closer to heaven, I have bad news and good news for you. The bad news is you're still lost. But the good news is you can put your faith and trust in Christ today. And you can be His child. You can leave this place a new creature, changed for all of eternity. Now, there's one other thing that faith does for us. There are many other things, but our faith not only provides for us a relationship with God, not only is it our means for a reconciliation with God, but our faith is revealed in our work for God. James said, you say you have faith. How can I demonstrate it? Well, he said, I will show you my faith by my works. Noah believed God. You know how I know Noah believed God? He built a boat. Actually, he built a box. It wasn't even a boat. He built a place for his family to go. Everybody in the known world said the man's a nut, right? Rain? What's rain? It had never rained before. Rain so much that it's going to make that box float? 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, all the while building and building and building and building. Do you think his faith waned? You think there were days that he might have gotten up and said, I don't know, nothing but blue skies again today. 2 by 2, how's that going to work exactly? 7 of others, how's that going to work exactly? And God said, just keep hammering. Over and over again, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 of those who believed God, and in every case, their faith was revealed by their actions. We say we're a people of faith. We've been saved by faith, redeemed by faith, reconciled by faith. We have a relationship by faith. So what are we doing about it? The Apostle Paul said, I thank God because I remember your work of faith. There was something about their faith that caused them to begin to work. You'll notice here in this passage, we see your work of faith and your labor of love. If I asked you what labor means, chances are good you'd say, well, to labor is to work. What's work? It's to labor. Now, again, I remind you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's not one word that's here accidentally, coincidentally, or unnecessarily, right? The word work here means activity. The same way that a machine works, we turn it on and we can see the works. Hey, it's active. It does something. My faith should propel me to some kind of work. If your faith propels you to do nothing but sit and be comfortable, I question the quality of your faith on the basis of the Word of God. And Paul said, not only do I rejoice in your work of faith, he said, but I rejoice in your labor of love. This word, labor, refers to toil. That's the kind of work we don't like, right? Some work I enjoy. Some work you enjoy. I watch you do that kind of work, and I enjoy watching you do it, right? My wife enjoys cleaning the house. I don't get it. I don't want to get it. To me, it's a disease that should be avoided at all costs. She was having one of them scrubbing days yesterday. I said, you having fun? She said, yep. I said, okay, I'm going back in here. I'm just getting out of the way. I'm going to let her have all the fun she wants. Don't want to rob any of the fun from her. Because you see, I look at that kind of work and I call that toil, right? It's hard. I realize it's not, you know, lifting bricks. I get it, but it's toil. I don't enjoy it. There are other kinds of work that I don't enjoy. How about you? I hope that what you get to do for your livelihood is something that you at least to some degree get to enjoy. And I know that's not always possible. Sometimes you work where you work, doing the work you do, simply so you can make a paycheck at the end of the week. You'd rather do something else if you could, but you can't, but yet you're there and you're faithful to it and you'll work at it, right? Isn't it interesting that the Lord uses that kind of word to talk about the work of the ministry, your labor? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the, what? Work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Let me tell you something. Sometimes serving the Lord is not exactly easy. Sometimes it's work. Sometimes it's toil. And sometimes we get in the middle of the work and the toil, we throw our hands up and we say, well, I'm just not too concerned about that. Maybe our work isn't being motivated by the right thing. Notice the Thessalonians were motivated, their labor of what? Love. I'm willing to work for what I love. How about you? Jacob worked for 14 years under the hand of his father-in-law Laban to get what he loved. 14 years to get his wife. Some of you see that vehicle that you want, and you're willing to work some overtime or a second job or whatever it might be because you want that thing. It's a labor of love. Some of you guys knew when you saw her for the first time, penniless pauper that you were, irresponsible, no good that you were, and you knew that if you had to go talk to her dad about doing anything long-term and permanent, you were going to have to get to work, right? Because that old man was going to look at you and say, how are you going to take care of my little girl? I'll get a job. You bet you will. I don't care. It's a labor of love. Right? Right? Amen right there, fellas. This is where you're supposed to say something. Oh. Come to the couples class. I'll try to help you. It's a labor of love. Some of us labor because we love money. I work 84 hours a week just so I can get a little bigger paycheck this week. We work for what we love. And Paul said of that church, I rejoice remembering your labor of love. You are an example to those all around you. The word of God sounded out from you because you loved your Lord and you loved those people and you went to work doing something about it. And finally, he said, I rejoice when I see your patience of hope. Patience, that's endurance, steadfastness. That's not long-suffering. Not long ago, Pastor preached and he explained the difference between patience and long-suffering. We need them both. They're two different things. But patience is the ability to just keep on and 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 keep on, even though it gets hard and it's difficult and you don't necessarily see the results that you want. Why? How can I have that kind of endurance? Because of my hope. One day I'm going to go be with Jesus. He'll sustain me through this and prepare me for whatever's next. And so my hope is in him. I'm not doing this for me or I'd quit. I'm not doing this for money or I'd quit. I'm doing it because I have a greater hope. And I want others to know about my hope as well. Your faith moves you to action. Your love causes you to work hard. And your hope allows you to work hard and long, enduring obstacles and pressure. With this story, I'll close. Little Bonnie's mother had begun attending the neighborhood church from time to time, taking Bonnie and her sisters. Her mom had been saved as a young girl, but like a lot of young girls, she had married poorly. Her husband was a drunk and a con man. In fact, before they had gotten married, her husband had actually done time for shooting a man. If you looked at that little ragtag family of Bonnie's mom and her sisters coming into church Sunday after Sunday, you probably wouldn't have given much hope for them. You just figured it's another one of those families that's going to be doomed to live under that kind of stress forever, and those little girls will probably turn out to be just like their dad and their mom, repeating the same cycle. After a couple of weeks of missing Sunday school, Bonnie got a note in the mail from her Sunday school teacher. Just a little postcard, just a few words, we've missed you, want to see you again. Bonnie began to nag her mother like she'd never nagged before. I want to go back to that church. I want to go back to Sunday school. I want to go see that lady. And so Bonnie's mom began to take Bonnie and her sisters more regularly to that church. The church got a little more acquainted with who they were, and some men of the church began to visit Bonnie's father from time to time. He had no time for them, no interest. He cursed when they'd show up, blasphemed God as they left, and told them to stay away. The preacher came to town for a series of evangelistic meetings at the church, and again the men of the church came by and invited Bonnie's father, Robert, to come to the service, and Robert had no interest. About the third night of the meeting, he stumbled in, half drunk, mostly hungover, ill-fitting clothes, smelling poorly. He himself can't tell you exactly why he went that night, but he heard the gospel and got saved. Bonnie's father, Robert, not only got saved, God changed him from the inside out. He began to grow in grace, got involved in that church, began to serve the Lord, eventually was called to preach. Wound up pastoring a small independent Baptist church in northern Indiana. I've often wondered, Ben, if Bonnie's Sunday school teacher would have said all those many years before at the beginning of the story, which he couldn't have even known was going to be a story, right? If she would have said, why waste the postage on that little girl? She'll be here when she can be here. She'll be here when her mother will bring her. Her mother will bring her when her drunk husband allows her to come. What's the point? But her faith drove her to work. That church's love caused them to labor and toil. Some men visiting, and you know when they got the card from the pastor that said, go back and see Robert again tonight. Why us? Why there? But they endured. And God did a marvelous thing. And you say, well, that's a great ending to the story. I'm here to tell you that's not the end of the story. Robert is my maternal grandfather, the man for whom I'm named. And so now I look a couple of generations removed, and I realize we're still in the story. The story that Bonnie's Sunday school teacher began all those years ago, the Bonnie that I know is my Aunt Bonnie, who's about 140 years old when I look at her now. To see what the Spirit of God did through her Sunday school teacher in the heart of my grandparents, it has continued on into our family today. And so I ask you, what's your faith driving you to do? What story will you begin this week? What story are you willing to be a part of by allowing your faith to work out in you? What story will you be a part of allowing your love for the Lord Jesus Christ to motivate you to work, perhaps in a way you've never worked before, in an area you've never worked before, to a degree you've never worked before? And for those of you that have said, I've worked long enough, and I've done enough, and I'm tired, and I'm ready to throw up my hands, maybe just one more year of patience, of hope, of endurance, saying, God's not finished with my story yet. And maybe he's not finished with the story of someone around me. And I want to turn this frustration into fruitfulness the same way that it happened in Thessalonica. And if I can be some small part of that process for his glory, then here am I, Lord. Send me. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the humanity of it that we read this morning as we see frustration in the hearts of men who are committed to serve you. And yet by your grace, miracles were accomplished in that church and beyond that church. Father, it amazes us to think that somehow we could be used in a similar way. We're nothing, but yet we're your children. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. We have the Word of God in our hands. You've given us gifts so that we might be useful for you. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us now as believers, as your children, to consider where it is that our faith and our hope and our love ought to be taking us this year. Father, I would ask that if there might be one here this morning that's never trusted Christ, that does not have that relationship through faith, that your Holy Spirit would pierce his heart. Draw him to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.